All right, well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 11. And we could say this is maybe part two of the message we had heard last week. And so this is all one unit. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. We're going to read it all in one unit, starting in verse 12. And we'll go all the way down to verse 25. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you ever again." And the disciples heard it. And when they came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who brought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and when they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand, and whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now before you to seek your help. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him as the place where we meet with God. We want to see him as the true, sinless, spotless Lamb. And Lord, out of love and thankfulness, we want to live in light of how you command us. You tell us that we are to be those who are committed to prayer, because prayer is a testament of our faith or the genuineness thereof. And so, Lord, help us to be a praying church, a church that prays for the nations, Lord, and is dependent on you. So, Lord, help us to see Christ today. Help us to understand your word by the power of your spirit. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, if you probably were listening as we were reading there, you probably came across a text that you probably heard numerous times used in regard to prayer. And it's been used very wrongly in the past, especially by the health, wealth, prosperity preachers. This has been kind of the go-to text for them as they seek to drive their theology, or lack thereof, from this passage. And so I want us to study this, because on the surface it can kind of seem like, well, you know, you just have to believe. You just need to name it and claim it. You just have to have enough faith and God will give you whatever you want. And if he doesn't, then the issue is the lack of your faith. And so we need to understand this rightly, and we need to understand this in light of the context in which it's given. And that helps us to better understand what Christ wants us to understand here in the text. And just remember, we've been going scene by scene, seeing that Jesus is the Christ. We came to the point where Peter confessed he is the Christ. And then it comes to where Jesus is trying to explain his mission. He's trying to usher in his kingdom, and he's reversing the effects of the fall by doing miracles and miraculous signs, testifying that he is in fact that Messiah. Well, last week we just saw, or 2 weeks ago, we saw the triumphal entry. So the Jews, they saw him as that promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He comes descending down from the Mount of Olives, just like Ezekiel prophesied he would, and he goes straight into the temple where the glory had once departed. Well, the Jews, though, at that time, they thought, well, surely this is a Messiah. We're anxious to see him overthrow Rome. So they thought, the king is here. The next step is he's going to cast out the Romans. He's going to free us from Roman oppression, and we're going to worship how we want. We're going to have the freedom. He's going to cast out the nations, the Gentiles, the Romans from our midst, and we can worship freely. But last week we saw that is not the first thing Jesus did. In fact, he had a different mission. He had a mission that he must go to the cross and suffer. And rather than coming and casting out the Romans, he goes straight to the temple and casts out those who have false worship. And so you can see maybe the people are starting to think, well, is this truly the Messiah? He's not doing what we thought he would. In fact, he's coming and he's judging us. That's not what they thought. But in our text today, we're going to see a little bit more about this and the significance with why Jesus does what he does here. And the big idea I want us to see is because Jesus is the King and Savior of the nations, he is the true temple, and he's also building a new house of prayer that is comprised of the nations, characterized by faith and forgiveness for his glory. We're going to see this in four ways. We're going to review the fig tree in the temple, see lessons that we drawn out from there. We're going to see again, Jesus is the temple, and we're going to see the new house of prayer. And then we're going to see the importance of faith and forgiveness in the house of prayer. So let's look first briefly. I want to review, for sake of context and everything, the fig tree in the temple. So look at verse 12 again, and we'll go through this fairly briefly. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry, seeing a distance the fig tree in leaf. He went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Recall last time that we drew out the effect here that Mark wants us to see these pieces together. And he does so by showing us his gospel sandwich. It's his literary feature that he wants us to take certain passages together that signify and give deeper meaning to each. And so this isn't a random scene about Jesus abusing a fig tree, sweet innocent fig tree that couldn't bear fruits, even though it wasn't in its season. This isn't a scene of Jesus losing anger or losing his cool here and lashing out on a fig tree. And then a random scene about a temple. Notice again, it starts off with the scene of the fig tree. Mark interrupts that story to tell us about the temple. And we have a scene of the temple. And the temple here, you see him cast out, cleanse the temple, as numerous headings say. And then he goes right back to the story of the fig tree. So what Mark is doing here is he's creating this gospel sandwich, this literary feature for us to take these accounts together. Now, just recall where we saw about the fig tree. The fig tree was in leaf. So it was saying, it was displaying, hey, I have fruit. And we talked about how earlier you would have the figlets that would bloom followed by the leaves. And then when the leaves come, it says, we have figs. So it's a display from the distance, while all the other fig trees were barren, that this fig tree had figs, had fruit. So what does Jesus do? He's hungry, which is a testament to his humanity as well. He's like us. But he sees this fig tree, he goes to it, and upon further inspection, he finds nothing but leaves. There's nothing on it. And it says it wasn't the season for figs. So this is a fig tree that blossomed. And while all the other fig trees weren't in season yet, this one was abnormal. And it's probably because you're in the mountain area and sun can reflect in a certain way and it can get more sun and it can bloom early. And so this tree bloomed early. It testified by appearance, we have figs, come eat of me. And upon further examination, there's none. And notice, he curses it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And this isn't something that, Jesus is just randomly doing. He is doing this strategic. Jesus is actually being a prophet here, and he's declaring cursing as well, as a consequence for failure to be faithful. And this is the creator of the universe who created this fig tree, and it's supposed to be, it's showing by its display, we have fruit. But that's because it's an illustration. Jesus often speaks in parables. And when he speaks in parables, he uses illustrations. You know, consider this person. He had barns and he went in and filled all the barns. And so he uses illustrations to make his point. Well, here we have an active or live parable. Jesus is using this story live to teach his disciples. Notice, and his disciples heard it. So this is teaching time for them. Now, Mark interrupts the story, comes back to the temple with this fresh fig tree in mind. He comes to the temple, and we see in verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who brought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, for he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So Jesus comes, and what Mark wants us to see is there's a resemblance between the fig tree and the temple. In fact, we see in numerous texts, and we'll go through a few of these in a bit, that Israel, the symbol of Israel in the Old Testament, is likened to a fig tree. A fig tree. And so, also it's likened to vine that produces fruit. And so it's no surprise that Jesus now comes in Jerusalem. He goes straight to the temple, which is now the symbol of in the center of Israel. And what he does is he sees it, and upon further inspection, from a distance, it looks busy. You know, everyone's coming. It's Passover time. There's thousands of people coming to the temple. From a distance, it looks very religious. They're bringing their sacrifices. But upon further examination, he sees they're not doing what they're supposed to do. In fact, they're trying to profit in the temple. And the thing that he gets so upset about is the location by which they're doing it. And we know this because of what he says in verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers." So we know there's different courts within the temple where there's the courts of the Gentiles or courts of the nations. And this is exactly where these people set up. The Jewish leaders set it up here. And they're trying to do a service for the people. They're trying to provide sacrifices. They're trying to provide currency exchanges because you have to use a certain shekel of the sanctuary. And many of them had denarius, so they have to exchange it. But these Jewish leaders decided, you know, if there's an area we can cash in, let's actually use this opportunity where everyone's coming. They have to buy these things. And they would raise the prices. They would raise the rates and profit. And where they're doing it is in the middle of the court of the Gentiles. The very place where the Gentiles were meant to be able to come and worship the Lord. And so Jesus comes and he's not happy. Notice, he would not allow anyone also to carry anything through the temple. So there's even this idea of maybe there's a sacrilege idea of the temple here where the Jews, they're not honoring it. In fact, they're using it as a shortcut to get through their city, so they get their sacrifices. They're just going to go through the courts here, and who cares? Jesus won't even allow that. You need to honor my Father's house. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And so he sees the temple upon further examination. It looks, it's showing the leaves. We're religious. But upon further examinations, he sees them as hypocrites, fruitless. And so, this goes with what Malachi is saying. Malachi 3, we talked about this last time. "The Lord whom you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant to whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit and refine and purify of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priest, and refine them like gold and silver. And then he will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as the days of old. In former years, they will draw near for judgment." So the Lord comes, and remember the verse before, the passage before, he came down from the Mount of Olives, a triumphal entry. He goes straight to the temple, and he examined it. And he saw all these things. He comes back the next day, and he's going to bring his judgment. And it fulfills exactly what Malachi says. He's coming like a refiner's fire to the house of Levi because they have perverted worship. They're not worshiping God as they ought. They're doing things that are actually hindering the nations. They're in the very area by which the nations were supposed to come and worship because they couldn't go any further. And so rather than that, they set up shop, they have a market, and they hinder any of the nations from coming. In fact, they have the exact opposite attitude. We need to purge the nations. We need to purge the Romans from getting here. And Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come. And now that he's here, he's going to help us do that. But that's not what he does. Zechariah 14:1, "There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." So the day is here. The Lord is back in his temple. He's bringing judgment. And Jesus says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers. And this is where we understand the cursing of the fig tree is a reflection, is a symbol of the judgment that's coming to the temple. And the reason we know this is because of the words that Jesus quotes here. They're not random. My house of prayer. We see this in Isaiah 56:7. Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah about the temple is supposed to be a house for the nations. It says, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love in the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath, doesn't profane it, who holds to my covenant, these I will bring, get this too, because this is important for later, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. House of prayer. The house of prayer for all the peoples, is what Isaiah goes on to say. It's for all the nations. But they want the nations out, and they're prohibiting the nations. So he says, look, this is my house, a house of prayer, quoting Isaiah. But another word he quotes here is den of robbers. And this is actually from Jeremiah 7, which is in context of judgment to the temple. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus quotes it here while he's in the temple. Jeremiah 11 says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place. So it's no surprise Jesus uses the exact verbiage of the prophets, of Isaiah and of Jeremiah. Why? Because he is the true prophet who's coming to bring true judgment and execute the curses of the covenant that they have broken. The Lord is here, and he's judging. Now, the ultimate sense of their rejection, of their failure, is going to come later that week when they crucify the very Son of God whom the Lord of glory sent. And notice, the chief priests, they understand this, verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes, they heard it, they're seeking to destroy him. For they feared him because of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. Jesus is showing the people the true heart of the religious leaders of this day. And in so doing, these religious leaders want to put him to death. But the people hold him in high esteem. They see him as a prophet. And so they can't do anything. They got to do it in secret. And how do they do it later? Well, they do it at night. They go to Judas and they try to get him at night. For fear of the people. And then once we get him, we accuse him. Once he doesn't measure up to what the Messiah would do according to the perspective of the people, then the people are going to turn on him. Verse 19, and then evening came, they went out of the city. So they're staying in Bethany, and it's actually known that, if during the Passover, there's thousands, maybe millions of people who have traveled there. And so it's hard to find a place in the city. In fact, the only way you can find a place in the city is if you were the rich. The rich stayed in the city. But Jesus and his disciples, they go back out to Bethany on top of the mountain. So they went out. They walked back out of the city the next day. And here they come again. Look at verse 20. They passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Peter remembered and said to them, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. Now we need to see Christ's actions here of the fig tree together with his actions in the temple, as we said. The fig tree, the curse of the fig tree bookends the temple here, and it's for a purpose. Jesus is saying the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and Israel failed to be fruitful, and there will be judgment. And the center of Israel is the temple. And so he comes to the temple and does that. Jesus wanted to come and examine the fruit. Just like he comes to the fig tree hungry to see fruit, hungry to see the fruit, so too he comes to Israel hungry to see them bearing fruit for God. He wants to see them worshiping rightly. He wants to see them being a light to the nations that they were supposed to be. He wants them to be committed to prayer. He wants them to be godly. He wants to find them there ready for the Messiah. Well, how were they to be ready? Remember John the Baptist, bear fruit of keeping with repentance. Prepare for the Messiah. He's coming. And he comes and it's a market and they're not doing that. He sees them barren upon closer inspection. And it's just like the tree. It showed green leaves, but it lacked the fruit. And just like the fig tree, Israel looked to be religious, but upon closer examination, it was barren. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, but upon closer inspection, it's found to be a den of robbers. And we talked about last time, the den of robbers isn't the place where the crime's committed. It's the place where those who have committed the crimes feel welcomed. It's their home. He says, you made my temple the place where thieves and robbers feel at home. That shouldn't be. God is one who, in the Old Testament, is one who says, I am coming to Israel in search of fruit. And we see this within the vine. And you're familiar with Isaiah 5. If you want to turn there, I'll read a portion of that. Isaiah 5. This is about God coming in search of fruit from the vine. He says, let me sing for my beloved, verse 1, a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. That fertile hill could very well be Jerusalem. He dug it, he cleared it, he of stones, he planted it of the choicest vine. He built a watchtower right in the center. That's possibly the temple. In the midst of it, he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for my vineyard that I could have done to it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? In other words, it's unfruitful. Unfruitful grapes. And now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its walls. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or honed. The briar's thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For my vineyard, for the Lord of hosts, is the house of Israel. The vineyard will be removed. The fig tree is going to wither. The temple will be destroyed in judgment. And we know that ultimately happens in 70 AD when the Romans come and destroy the temple. But while Jesus comes and he sees their lack of fruit, their ultimate lack of fruit is going to climax when they crucify the Son of Glory at the cross. Their ultimate rejection of the Messiah. And this is what Mark 12, we're going to get this next time, so I don't want to belabor the point, but in Mark 12, we actually see Jesus' point here. He gives a parable. And if you just want to flip over to Mark 12, it says, a man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for wine press, built a tower. He leased it to tenants, went out to another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get them some fruit from the vineyard. When they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant. They struck him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another and they killed him. So with many others, they beat him and some they killed. Still, there is one, a beloved son. Finally, he sent to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give to the vineyards to others. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in his eyes. And so the Jews understood this. They're seeking to arrest him, and they understood he was talking about them. And this is what they do. The ultimate form of judgment is the rejection of the Son when he comes looking for fruit. So this is much more than Jesus being mean to a tree. Jesus is illustrating the judgment that's to come. And he does so at this particular time in the illustration of the fig tree. So they appeared religious, but rejected, showed the ultimate lack of fruit by rejecting the Son of God. And in Jeremiah 8, there's actually a prophecy about judgment to the temple and destruction. And notice how Jeremiah pictures Israel here. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes or the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. So Mark wants us to see this together. Jesus coming to the temple, it's much more than cleansing the temple. It's much more than that. He's coming to curse the temple. Why? Because the place where God dwells with man is here. There's no more need for the temple anymore. And in fact, it's perverted in its worship. The temple, according to Leviticus, was made to where a holy God can meet with sinful humanity by way of the sacrifice of a lamb, by way of the sacrifice of blood. The covering of blood covers the sins. And so for a time, and they had to do this all the time because it didn't really take away sin. It was just being delayed, as Hebrews says. And so the temple wasn't an end of itself. The temple was a shadow that's pointing us forward to something greater, the true temple, Jesus Christ. Well, now he's here. He's here. Jesus isn't merely cleansing the temple. He curses it because it's false worship. And the reason he does this is because he is the temple. He is the true temple of God. This building was a picture meant to point us forward to the true temple, Jesus Christ. And now that the reality's here, why would you go back to the shadow? And Jesus is saying, look, this is what he says in John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I am the body by which God meets with man, he's saying. I am the dwelling of God. I am the tabernacle, right? God became man and he tabernacled amongst us in Jesus. He is the true temple. John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. It is the body of Christ, through Christ, by which his people dwell with God. And as Christ is there, as we brought out last time, all these people are coming, traveling, seeking their hope in this temple, seeking salvation through these sacrifices, and they're all busy doing these things. Meanwhile, the true Lamb of God is right in their midst. The true temple, Jesus Christ. And it's because of the covering of Christ's blood that God and man can meet again. That God dwells with man because we're covered by the blood of the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It was never about a temple. It was never about a building. It was about a person, Jesus. And once the true temple is here, the old, the type, the shadow passes away and the reality is here. And Jesus is the true temple, but as we saw in Scripture, he is the cornerstone of a new temple, a spiritual temple that are comprised of believers from all the nations. Ephesians 2, through him, we both, Jew and Gentile alike, have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you're no longer strangers or aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into the dwelling place or temple of God, the Spirit. So if you're a believer, you now make up the true temple of God, a spiritual temple where he dwells with us. Through his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians brings us out in light of, you know, our sin and who we are. It's a plea to abandon sin, to cleanse the temple, if you will. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality, from every sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We who are now the temple of God, through the work of Christ, of him being the chief cornerstone, are to look at our lives, look at the sin in our lives, and cleanse the temple from the false worship that might be there. But what he's saying is, together now, you are the temple of God. Well, let's draw this out now. Look at verse 21. In light of this fig tree and temple, it's so easy to go to this next text and just think, oh, it's separate. It has nothing to do with the fig tree and temple. In fact, it has everything to do with it. Verse 21, Peter remembered and said to them, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe it, that you have received it, and it will be yours. So we want to ask ourselves, why does Jesus automatically go into this talk about prayer when Peter brings up the fig tree? There's a lot of, as we said, people who misuse this text. Some have been the prosperity preachers, the name and claim it. You know, you just need to believe, you just need to pray. This is the formula. You know, you just need to have enough faith. You know, if you really want something, you pray for it, and if you have enough faith, God will give it to you. It's like you're binding God to something. It's almost like, you know, here's a blank check, you just have to have enough faith to write it. This is a misuse of the text. It's a misinterpretation. And it completely takes this passage out from its context. Now, there are others who like to look a little bit more, who are a bit more faithful to the text here, who want to see it in the context, but I think you can still misinterpret this text. And I'm going to give you two examples. Just because you might see it in its rightful context of the fig tree and the temple, it doesn't mean you're out of the woods yet. You can still come to wrong conclusions. Some will merely take this passage and connect Peter as seeing the fig tree just cursed. And he's just in awe of the power, like just by the word of Jesus. It withered away. And in Matthew's account, he says, how did the fig tree wither at once? So they draw out the idea of Jesus goes into the talk of the power of prayer here. In order to answer Peter's question about how this is possible, one can just speak and it withers. So he goes into the power of prayer. Now, while I think there is much power in prayer and there's many texts we can go to justify it, I don't think that's the point of why Jesus draws it here. I don't think it's merely about Peter being astonished and he's wanting to know the physics. You know, what happened here? Think of what he's seen already. Peter has seen casting out demons. He's seen calming the storm. He's seen Jesus heal the sick. He's seen him raise people from the dead. He's seen miraculous things. And this fig tree, sure, miracles never grow old, but he sees this fig tree that's withered. And I have it hard to believe that he's just astonished because he's wanting to know how that happened when he's seen all this other great stuff happen. He's already confessed he's the Christ. He knows who he is. I don't think that's merely the connection Jesus is doing, though I'm not denying the power of prayer. There's others who will take the context here, and I think they get a little bit closer, and they say, well, we need to take this passage, it's not just referring to mountains in general, but it's a specific mountain, this mountain, the mountain the temple's on. Therefore, you know, this is a little bit closer, more accurate, I like this, but then they take it to think this way. What Jesus is teaching here is that he's teaching the disciples how to pray imprecatory prayers against the temple. And so you pray enough and have it thrown into the sea because of its false worship. Therefore, we too should pray imprecatory prayers against false worship. Now, I think there's definitely a place for imprecatory prayers, but I don't think this is what Jesus is drawing out here. This isn't why he goes into his teaching on prayer. So why does he do this? Notice also Jesus isn't just have that in mind. He wants to teach us a little bit about prayer in general too. Whatever you ask in my name. Jesus is teaching general principles too as well. Notice it must be done in faith. You must have forgiveness. The general truth here that we can draw out is if you want your prayer to be effective, it must be done in faith, believing. But while it teaches us general truths, it still doesn't answer the connection of the context of the temple and the tree. What's the context? Notice verse 21 again. Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So I think we need to ask, why is Peter astonished here? Is he just making a simple fact? This is what prompts Jesus, this question, to answer it. And if you take this with Matthew, who says, how did the fig tree wither at once? I think it's helpful here. I don't think he's astonished merely because he's wanting to know the physics. How is this possible? You know, how can we do this too? I think Peter's connecting the dots. I think he understands the illustration between the fig tree and the temple. And that's shattering his hope. I think he's understanding, how could this happen so soon? The fig tree withered at once, and the temple? There's so much promises that God has to do. I thought he was going to bless the nations. What about the Romans? What about the temple? Why so soon? This is much sooner than we anticipated. Why is the temple going to end? Jesus, are you really the Christ? What's going on here? I think he's concerned. He knows the promises of the Lord. He sees all these things. He's connecting what Jesus' illustration is about the fig tree representing Israel, and now the cursing coming to the temple, and it's going to be done away with, and that shocks Peter. This isn't how I saw it coming. Where's the hope, Jesus? Where's the hope? Yes, Israel is fruitless, and the temple is going to be destroyed like the fig tree. What hope do we have? They're not asking, you know, how can we have power to make this fig tree wither too? They're asking, God, how are you faithful to your promises in light of everything that you promised if this is the end? This drives Jesus to answer this question in prayer. Jesus wants to assure him the kingdom is still coming. Everything's going to happen. The promises are going to be fulfilled, but it's not dependent on a literal building. It's not dependent literally on this fig tree, on Israel. So notice how he replies. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Have faith. Have faith that God's going to be faithful to his promises, that he's going to uphold his end of the bargain. Yes, he's cursing the temple, but that doesn't mean he's done with the Jews altogether. He's still going to draw them to himself. He's still going to draw them through the work of his son. Yes, the majority are going to reject. But have faith. Even though it doesn't look like things are happening according to your understanding and your circumstances, have faith in God. Have faith that God is executing his plan. He goes, in the meantime, you need to be committed to prayer. Unlike how I found the temple, who were fruitless, you be committed to prayer, because prayer is a testament of your faith, how much you truly trust in God. He's saying you need to be committed to prayer because you believers, you followers of me, you are the temple of God. You are now the house of prayer where true worship should happen. Since the temple is going to be destroyed, Israel will be judged for the rejection of the Son of God. You who believe in Christ, you are now the spiritual temple God is building up. It is the congregation of all who believe. You are now the house of prayer, so you be characterized by true worship, not like the worship I found the temple in. It's not a call to be hypocritical, to just do the appearance, but to bear true fruit. Don't just appear religious. Show your faith by praying. Notice this is also a command, have faith in God. This isn't an option here. He's not just saying, you know, you just need to have a bit more faith. No, have faith in God. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, you're expected to have faith, and that's going to be shown in how you pray. It's not just faith in faith. It's not like you just need to believe more. Faith in God. There's an object here. It's not an empty faith. It's a faith in the proper object, God. Faith that is resting ultimately in the work of Christ. Who is the one who reveals God? Well, it's the Son. So he's ultimately calling him to faith in him. Faith in Christ. Well, how do you show the fruit? How do you show the fruit? He's going to say one of the fruits is praying. Praying in faith without doubting. But show me the fruit that Israel wasn't able to do in the temple. Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus saying, I want to see your fruit. I want to see you bear fruit. And if you're rooted in faith, it's going to reflect in how you pray. It shows your dependence on God. Genuine faith. This is what he's talking about. Faith that hopes in God and his promises. Faith that rests fully in Christ and his work. Lack of fruit was a picture of unfaithfulness. Lack of faith. So notice verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. So Jesus gives this illustration here. And yes, I think he's also saying, you need to pray with confidence. Pray that God is going to answer. Pray with faith. Pray believing and without doubting. Notice he talks about moving mountains here. We also see this within Scripture as an analogy of the power of prayer. Now, this is not a phrase like, hey, you just pray this, literally. See that mountain over there? If you have enough faith, I'll move. He's not saying that. This is an analogy. This is a metaphor, right? This is figurative language that he's using. At least how normally it's used. And in 1 Corinthians 1:13, we see this. And if I have prophetic powers and understand the mysteries of all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but if I have love, I have nothing. Prayer bathed in faith that trusts God does great things. Or Matthew 17:20. If you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible. So oftentimes, the idea of moving mountains is a metaphor, a symbol of doing great things that are all otherwise impossible for men, but possible with God. While that's very true, and there's other texts we can point to that, I don't think that's Jesus' point here. Notice, again, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, that he's not saying move mountains, plural, this mountain. There's this particular mountain in view. There's singular. Jesus has a mountain in mind. Well, what mountain? Some people think Mount of Olives. But if you coincide this with how the Old Testament treats mountains, especially Isaiah 2, why don't you turn to Isaiah 2? You see the prophets speak of mountains as the dwelling of God, or the place God meets with people. Mountaintops. And there's actually a place that talks about God's dwelling as the mountain of the Lord. And I think Isaiah 2 brings that out a bit. And as we start putting the pieces together, we understand a bit more what Jesus is getting at. It says in verse 1, it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up and above the hills, and the nations shall flow from it. Huh, interesting. The dwelling of God on a mountain, and the nations flow from it? Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah is saying there's going to be a true dwelling of the Lord that's going to be on a mountain of the Lord where all the nations will go and worship. It was supposed to be the temple, but as Jesus goes there, it's not, and it's going to be cursed and destroyed. So when Jesus says, you'll say to this mountain, he's referring to the temple. The mountain, the temple is on. The dwelling of the Lord is supposed to be the temple. Upon examination, Jerusalem is not bearing the fruit. They're not being a place where the nations can come and worship. They're hypocrites. They look religious, but they're not bearing fruit. Therefore, Jesus cursed the fig tree. He will curse the mountain. It'll be thrown into the sea. The sea is a figurative idea here that speaks of God's judgment. We see that with the flood. We see that with Jonah being tossed in the sea. This being tossed in the sea is an idea of judgment here. And in the context, it makes complete sense. The temple will be judged. The temple has ceased to be the house of prayer, Therefore, what needs to happen is there needs to be a new and greater temple where there's true worship, where true prayer takes place, where all the nations will truly gather, a place that is comprised of Jesus' followers with Christ as the chief cornerstone. This new temple is the place God will dwell with his people here on earth. This is the church. This is the house of prayer to the nations. And this is what Christ is talking about. Now, if you picked on with what he's saying, you notice it's very similar to the Lord's Prayer. Turn to the Lord's Prayer, what we did in our scripture reading. Especially the ending here, it's very similar. And we see in Matthew 6:5, I have here, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. Hypocrites, that's the whole theme of this. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you go pray, go to your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that what you need before you ask. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Here's the key. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we see that how is prayer supposed to be? Well, forgive us our debts. We'll also forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Then word for word, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you have verse 26, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Similar. And what's the point of that prayer? Establish your kingdom on earth. Establish your kingdom here. What is through the spiritual kingdom where the kingdom is advancing that Christ has inaugurated? And how does it advance? It advances through the gospel. In other words, through the church. And recall, what was the temple supposed to be? Look at verse 17 of Mark 11. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And then what does Jesus tell them right after he curses the fig tree? You pray. You pray for the nations. You bear fruit. Why? Because the old temple will be destroyed. The new spiritual temple will stand with Christ as the chief cornerstone of all believers, made up of spiritual stones from all the nations. You show true worship. You pray. This is going to be a house of worship, a house of prayer that's characterized by true faith, by true worship of God. For we are the temple of God and His Spirit is dwelling within us. And just a side note here. Oftentimes you're going to hear kind of the accusation, oh, well, this is a replacement theology. As if to say, oh, the church just replaces Israel and God's plan of redemption. And it's really meant to be a dig, derogatory term against those who don't hold to Reformed theology. But this is really a straw man argument. It's used by those who don't really understand what's being said here, and maybe just reflected because other prominent preachers have once said it, sadly. My plea is, if you're going to reject something, understand why you reject it. Be able to articulate it accurately, state what you reject and why. It's not replacement theology. Frankly, that term is a straw man and it's offensive. The Bible is quite clear. Who is the true Israel? Jesus. Sunday school answer. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the one who comes and fulfills everything that Israel was supposed to do. And as they look to him, them too are being redeemed. Jesus is bringing nations together to worship him. Everyone who believes in Jesus partakes in the exact same blessings that are promised to Israel. It's in Jesus all the promises find their yes and amen. While God redeems his people, he chooses Israel in the beginning to be his instruments to bless the nations. When God promises to Abraham, there's a spiritual aspect to that. That's true. But there's a national aspect as well. It's dichotomous, you could say. There's dual aspects. The national served its purpose to bring about the Messiah. But the spiritual, the remnant, the true Israel, as Paul says, is the true believers of God. One person said the promise was that there would be a Savior. The national people was only a means to that end. A means to that end, not the end itself. The national served its purpose, and when it culminated in the rejection of the Messiah, basically, as the end with the temple, that needed to cease as well. It doesn't mean God's done with the Jews. He still saves them by making them into one body with the Gentiles, the church. This is Paul's precise argument in Galatians 3. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's one male, one female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you're in Christ, you partake in the same blessings that are promised to Abraham. This is why Paul will go on to call the church the Israel of God. One person said, Jesus is the ultimate focus of the referent of the promises of God, of the God to Israel. The promises do not land finally on a nation, but on a person. The glory and climax of God's redemption purpose is not Israel in the land, but Christ on the cross. That's Christianity 101. It says, last time I checked, Jesus is the hero and focus of the Bible, not the Jewish people as a whole. And the blessings won by Jesus are shared equally with all believing peoples, regardless of ethnicity, gender, class. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is grafted into the branch. So it's not replacement theology, it's expansion theology. Fulfillment theology, if you follow the plan of redemption, if Scripture presents for itself. We who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb, just as the Jews are saved as well. There's not two brides, there's one bride. The church, comprised of Jew and Gentile. They're all saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Christ is the true temple. Anyways, enough of that point. Look at verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. We who are the church are called the house of prayer. We are to pray. We are to pray in faith. We are to pray believing that God hears us. Why? Because we have access to God now through faith in Christ. Faith is that which lays hold of the promises of God and rests fully in the work of Christ. 1 John 5 says, this is the confidence we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. We can pray believing because we pray according to His will. That's what Jesus tells us to do, right? When we do that, you know, it's not saying, hey, here's the license, go pray for a Mercedes, go pray for a Ferrari. According to His will, He'll do it. Because that's what He promised to do. And so, the house of God is characterized in prayer and faith. But lastly, it's also characterized by forgiveness. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And I'll read verse 26 if you have King James or NASB. But if you do not forgive, neither will you your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. So just to, you know, show you kind of you might see at the end there, verse 26 is in brackets or it's just not there if you have an ESV. Basically, earlier manuscripts do not have this verse here. And so it's thought that the ESV goes with it, that it's not included in the original. And so you might be asking, well, how is this in there? And I actually think that through the scribes and everything, I don't have a, you know, definite way, but, you know, one of the things that pastors are trained to do is go through textual criticism and figure out what happened here and why. And I think actually one of the scribes is probably writing and thinking as he's writing this, this sounds very familiar to the Lord's Prayer. And he makes a note of that, that it connects to there. And as so doing, that's the part that was missing. He writes that in to remind him of the Lord's Prayer. And it's possible that as the next scribe who gets it, writes it, he looks at it and it's like, just starts writing and keeps it in there. And that's how things happen every now and then. But it doesn't change the meaning of the text at all whatsoever. We can have complete confidence this is in the Word of God. But that's why some Bibles will show verse 26 and some may not. We can have complete confidence in the Word of God. But notice, if we're the household of prayer, we're to be those who forgive. Notice each, when it says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, your father, it's hard to see it in the language. You know, I kind of want to write a Texas translation. All these yous are plural, y'alls. What does that assume? It assumes you're gathering together corporately. It assumes when you pray, it's not just this isolated prayer that you're doing on your own. That's true. You still do that. But what Paul's referring to here, or Mark's referring to here, Jesus, is saying, when you guys pray, and when sinners come together and pray together, that's a glorious thing. And the prayer he has in mind here assumes community, assumes fellowship. And what he's wanting to say is, how can you pray if there's divisions? How can you pray if there's animosity? You need to forgive one another. That's how you maintain the unity. That's how you maintain the focus of the gospel. And sometimes when we come together as communities, believe it or not, we're all sinners. Sometimes we might sin against each other. And when that happens, we confess our sins. We repent of those. We forgive each other. And that's how you maintain the unity of faith. And so Jesus is saying, when you pray, make sure you have a forgiveness attitude, forgiving attitude. Why? Because you've been forgiven such a great debt. When you pray, understand what you've been forgiven of. And if you hold something against someone, go and forgive them. Settle that before you offer your prayer, because then it's going to be hindered. Otherwise, pray with forgiveness. Don't be like the unmerciful servant. We have been forgiven much, so we can forgive much. Colossians 3 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As we forgive others, it's an evidence of the faith that we have, that we've truly been forgiven. And as we do so, this is how you maintain the unity. This is how you keep the gospel the main thing. And this is exactly how he instructs us to pray in the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. But then there's that threat. Verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. The same thing as we see in the Lord's Prayer. And the thought is, it's not saying, well, if you hold this back, God's going to go back on his promises. It's not that. It's just saying, if you do not forgive, that's evidence that you truly haven't been forgiven. That's evidence you probably don't realize the great debt that's been canceled and paid on your behalf through the blood of Christ. So, if you don't forgive, if you can't forgive, have you really been forgiven? So as we close, if we are the temple of God, and we are, if His Spirit is dwelling in us, God's purpose for His temple, for His church, is to be a house of prayer. Just as it was for the true temple, to be a house of prayer for the nation, so is it for His church. So when you think of church, do you think of it as a house of prayer? Prayer is kind of the pinnacle that you have in worship. It culminates. It's a reflection of true faith and worship. And all that we do can be characterized by prayer. Dependence on the Lord. It doesn't neglect any other aspect of, you know, preaching or reading of the Word. No, that's all assumed in the prayer. If you're praying rightly, you're fed by the Word. So what is the priority of prayer in your life? Especially corporate prayer. Christ will come again. He will come looking for fruit. And if it's fruit that He desires, praying for the nation, shouldn't it be more of a priority? After all, when He comes again, where does judgment begin? The household of God begins with us. So if He takes prayer that seriously, if that's a testament of true faith, of what the church is to be, the true temple of God, shouldn't we take it more seriously? Shouldn't we be more committed, make more time, rather than just see it as an inconvenience? Secondly, how do you respond to Jesus? Are you following him? If you're following him, if you profess faith in Christ, that assumes that you're also living for him. So, Christian, do you realize your body is the temple, the Holy Spirit is living in you? Does your temple need to be cleansed? What kind of false worship is luring you from truly worshiping God? What are the things hindering you from prayer? Are you one who's living your life, your life dedicated to worship and faith in God? And if Jesus was to come, look at this house, look at your house, your temple, your body, how will he find it? Will there be fruit? Fruit is not something we must muster up and strap up, you know, sola bat lut strappa and do ourselves, muster up on our own. It's something that is the natural response that God produces within us. It's evidence of true faith. And if you are here, you don't believe, you don't understand who Jesus is, and as Aidan mentioned last time, my favorite text, there's going to be a time where Jesus will come and he will judge the nations as well in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, all the nations, those who reject Jesus might come against him, but he is the king of all the nations. And he will judge them one day. Kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers. They take counsel against the Lord. But the Lord will come. And the plea is, be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge in the Son, because the only way you can be saved and spared from the wrath, spared from being thrown out into the sea of judgment, is to take refuge in the Son. Because it's the Son who came, who lived that righteous life. It's the Son who took the judgment of God upon himself for you. He was raised. And if you believe in him, if you trust in him with faith, you are forgiven. And then you're brought into the household of God. So my plea is repent, believe, look to Christ, and you'll be saved. So because Jesus is the King and Savior of the nations, he is the true temple, and he's building a new temple, a house of prayer comprised of the nations that's characterized by faith and forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And even though many have come to this passage with questions, Lord, we pray that this time, that you're through your Spirit, you help provide some clarity for us, Lord, to better understand how this fits within the context and what's going on, Lord. Lord, we're thankful that we have the opportunity to pray. Help us not to take that lightly. Help us to pray for the nations. Help us to be a house that welcomes the nations, that isn't a hindrance to them, that proclaims the good news of the gospel as the hope that we have to a lost and dying world. Lord, help us fix our eyes on Christ and not be lured by any distractions that might hinder our worship. We want to honor you because of the great debt Christ has paid for us. We are unworthy, but thank you for the grace you've shown. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.